Sovereign Christ Bible Fellowship Church of Columbus, Indiana is pleased to present the marrow of the message. We continue our series in 2 Samuel chapter 24 verses 1 through 14. I would encourage you to read this before rejoining the message. Unlike when we come near to retirement, oftentimes as humans we scale back, we put the brakes on, we begin coasting into retirement. Well, as 2 Samuel draws to near an end, it does anything but coast. I would encourage you to brace yourself as we prepare to go through chapter 24, in particular verses 1 through 14. As you read this, you probably saw that it concludes on a high note in verse 14, where the Lord is giving David an opportunity to choose one of three options, and David chooses instead to fall into the hands of God. The question we might have if we compare this passage with 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1 is, who's in charge? 21:1 says, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. Yes, you heard right. 1 Chronicles 21:1 says, Satan rose up against Israel. 2 Samuel 24:1 says, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he, the Lord, incited David against them. So who's in charge? Let's talk about that as we see David is incited to sin, but who's responsible here? The Lord or Satan? I'm not talking about responsible for David's sin. It's without question, David's responsible for his own sin, but one says the Lord incited David, the other said Satan. Can both statements be true at the same time? I think the answer to that is yes. And here's how. And here's a simple answer. In 2 Samuel 24:1, I think we can understand this by saying it's God's will. God allowed David to follow through with his sinful desire associated with census taking. This chapter, this section is about David taking a census, and there was something sinful about his taking a census. And we'll look at this later, just try to discover what that was. But the issue was David had a sinful desire, and rather than God intervening and stopping the carrying through of this sinful desire, he allowed it. Israel had sinned, and Israel would be judged. And this was the method by which God would judge, and it would begin with David's sin. Now, 1 Chronicles 21:1 says that Satan rose up against Israel, and Satan incited David to take a census of Israel. I think that this means that God used Satan to accomplish his purpose. The means by which God accomplished his purpose was through Satan. He used Satan. God is the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. So when we ask who's in charge here, who's in control, the answer is God is always in control. The Bible never ever teaches, not one time does it ever teach, of satanic sovereignty. It is God who is the sovereign of heaven and earth. Satan does have freedom. He's been given an amount of rope, so to speak, and he has freedom. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 31, describing the devil as the ruler of the world. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Satan's referred to as the god of this age or the god of this world. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul writes that the devil is the prince of the power of the air. He has a level of authority and he has a level of freedom. But God is always pictured and portrayed in Scripture as the sovereign over all. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 says that all authority in the world is from God. When Pilate attempted to condemn Jesus and did condemn Jesus in John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11, he claimed to have power. He confronted Jesus, "Don't you know that I have power to condemn you and power to free you?" And Jesus politely turned to him and said, "You have no power except that which is given you from above." God removes kings and sets up kings, we learn in Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. He does all things according to his sovereign will. And as Daniel 4, 34 through 35 says, "And no one can ask, 'What are you doing?' Who can put God to the challenge but no one?" It becomes very difficult, though, when we think about this, that God would allow Satan to work. But here's an example from the New Testament as well. We learn in Luke chapter 22, verse 3, that Satan entered Judas. And then what did Judas do? He betrayed Jesus. What came about as a result of the betrayal? But Jesus' condemnation and his subsequent crucifixion, death, burial, and his resurrection. We'll talk about this. Look at this. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, asserting that behind Satan, God was guiding all things. Here's what Peter said. This Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, Peter speaking says, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, together with Gentiles and the people of Israel, did what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Behind Satan's actions was the invisible hand of God. It was God who was working through these things according to his set purpose and foreknowledge, his eternal decree. In the end, every satanically inspired action failed, and God's will was decisively accomplished through Christ's death and his resurrection from the dead. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns over heaven and earth. And if we put it all together, God was angry with Israel, so he willed for David to be incited to sin. He did not cause David to sin, but he allowed David to sin in order to accomplish his will. And the means by which this took place was God's sovereign control over Satan. What was the sin that angered God toward Israel? If we don't have that information in this passage, perhaps we think back on some other passages and events in time, and we begin to see that God was certainly angry with Israel on numerous occasions, but one thing that we have not haven't read yet in our study of Samuel, what did Israel do after they rebelled against David? After they rebelled against him and set Absalom up as king, and then later in time, Sheba rose up in rebellion against David. Now, David was God's anointed, so their rebellion ultimately was against God. And Israel never repented. God was then now using David's folly of census taking to bring judgment on Israel for their disobedience. And let us remember that's so very, very important. Israel had sinned, and now a weakened king was the instrument to bring about judgment on Israel. We have to think, God raises up foolish and wicked men and women for his purposes to bring down nations, even churches, and even families that turn away from the living God. If we turn a deaf ear to the word of God, he puts us to a place where we will be judged. And this is what happened to Israel. And because of David's own sin, Israel would finally undergo their judgment. And as we see, it's not Satan who's held accountable for David's sin. It's David who's held accountable for his sin. This is important for us to grasp and understand. In James chapter 1, verse 13, James doesn't write that when tempted, it's Satan who's responsible or God's responsible. He says this, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. And this is why we're encouraged by faith always to draw near to God and to trust his word, for he will keep us from falling. And David didn't do this. David had put himself in a place, in his mind, in his actions, where pride was allowed to run roughshod and to raise up. And as a result of this, it brought David down, and it brought Israel great pain. Here's the thing for us, though. Though we have a sinful nature still resident within us, we have hope. Because God is sovereign. He governs the cause of sin. He governs the extent of sin. God governs the effects of sin. Can you imagine if Satan was allowed to run wild and run roughshod over humanity? This world would be in absolute disarray. I have it pictured in my mind that there is such confusion in the kingdom of darkness, yet an ordered confusion, that they would be bouncing off the walls, so to speak, with evil. I think it's what we see. David is at the mercy of God, and God does restrain the work of the devil, but yet, at the same time, David is guilty of his sin. But God governs the cause, the extent, and the effect of sin. Praise God for that. Praise God for his sovereignty. Even our sin and the things that causes sin is ruled by God. In other words, he restrains, he limits it, the effects of it, for his glory, and ultimately as God's people, for our good. Ultimately for his glory and for our good. But if Satan could do whatever he wanted, we'd be ruined. There'd be no hope whatsoever. And thank God he has a limited freedom. This should be an encouragement to you and to me. However, we should be warned that though God has Satan on a leash, we ourselves are no match for Satan. David was no match for Satan. You cannot, and I cannot, open ourselves up to let our minds wander into the territory of sin and expect to come out unscathed. Behind Satan's limited freedom is the sovereign hand of God, the invisible hand of providence guiding all things for his glory and for the good of his people. Even when that good, the good, when God's hand is working behind all that, all this, the good is often painful for us, as it was for David. It was good for David to be afflicted. He wrote this in Psalm 119, verse, if you look at verses 71 and following, he praises the Lord for the affliction. It was good for him to be afflicted, because when he went astray, he was in great danger. The Lord is near. If you ever feel like the devil's on your heels, the devil's breathing on your back, I want you to know this, the Lord is near. Come to him. Fall into the hands of the Lord. Flee to him. I think of how often when my children were little, sometimes they would get a little farther away than I was comfortable with, and something would happen, a loud noise, or they would see a stranger, or they might just become afraid. Well, rather than just fall down and lay there, a victim, they ran to me, ran as fast as they could. This is how we ought to run, because you have to know the Lord is near. Christ has the victory. This is our great hope for us. Christ has the victory, and we are called to resist the devil. The Bible tells us, resist him by faith because of the triumph of Christ. We trust in the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ as he defeated the powers of darkness. And we know that as we trust him, even if we've been injured, in a little while he will restore us. In verses 2 through 9, David does commit sin. He's incited to sin by the Lord, and God used the means of the devil to do it, but he does commit sin. Now, Joab recognizes that something's horribly wrong. Look at verse 3. Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over." In other words, may you see that God has given you ample troops. May you see it. And may the eyes of my lord the king see this by faith. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing? Why would you take a census when by faith you can see the forces you've been given are ample by faith? Joab knew something was wrong. Joab, remember who Joab was. He didn't mind slitting someone's throat or plunging a knife into the belly of another. So you have to ask the question, if Joab saw something was horribly wrong, what was it that David really wanted? The census itself wasn't wrong. If we look at Exodus chapter 14, or chapter 30 rather, verses 11 through 16, I'll let you stop and read those verses. You can see that census itself is not wrong, but God prescribed a procedure that had to be followed if they were going to take a census. So we have to begin wondering, maybe it was the motive behind David's command to take a census. There was pride that he wanted to see with his own eyes the numbers. And it's an amazing number, and we'll see that soon. But David, I think, wanted to be able to brag and boast and say, look what I have, look what I've amassed. Well, Matthew Henry writes this, David brimmed with proud confidence in his strength. He saw what he had and he became strong. This is one of the great sins of our fallen nature. Our tendency is to take pride in what we have and what we do. And there is certainly, we are on the brink of a great fall when that becomes our heart's driving passion, taking pride in what we have and what we do. David was once humble. Remember David in Psalm chapter 20, verse 7? Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord. Success is wonderful, and I think it's good to be successful. But success brings with it many temptations. We can become infatuated with our strength. We can become infatuated with our numbers, thinking as a church. We can become infatuated with our resources or with our influence. But minding the Lord's caution that he gave to the apostles on the night he was betrayed, he said to them, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. In other words, remain humble before me. Trust in me. And I think as a church, we have to think about these things and plan for them, because as we grow, as the Lord would choose to prosper us, if it's his will, that we, our desire must be to keep Christ the main object of our devotion, that we would behold the radiance of the glory of God so that others would behold the radiance of the glory of God. But if I or the other leaders of this church begin fretting about keeping up the numbers, keeping the doors open, the giving units that we have, if we begin worrying about money and the building, if we become nervous about our influence or our lack thereof, we're on the brink of trouble. And you have a responsibility as a congregation to rebuke us gently, lovingly, pointing out to us our folly before it brings destruction and ruin upon this church. May it never be that the leaders of this church, not in this generation or generations to come, may it be that the leaders remain humble before the Lord so that we won't inflict pain upon the next generations in this church. We have hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us say, instead of like David did in Psalm 20, we'll say it like this: some trust in numbers and money and influence and resources, but we trust in the Lord. Our focus must always be on beholding the radiance of the glory of God. Our focus must in Christ Jesus. Our focus must always be on delighting in God, extolling him for his attributes, his faithfulness, his good works, his amazing works, his sovereignty. And we must be delighting in obeying his word and trusting him to fixate on Christ. When our motives begin turning to personal advancement and personal promotion or promotion of this church, we open ourselves up to many temptations. We have to be about promoting Christ. May this church and its leaders never be used as an instrument of judgment upon the church and upon Sovereign Christ Bible Fellowship. Pray for your leaders. Pray for your leaders. Pray for me as your pastor. Well, if David's motives are wrong, perhaps this is why then he sidestepped God's method. David's motives were questionable, and I think his methods were wrong. If this is the problem, if the problem with the census was his motivation, and if his method was the problem, if this is what brought where David failed, where he sinned in this, here's one way he failed in method. Exodus chapter 30, verses 12 and 13. God prescribed that each person in the census, taken in the census, was to pay the half shekel temple tax. This temple tax was considered by God a ransom. Here's what it says. Verse 12. When you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. No plague will come on them when you number them if they pay their ransom price. What was important about this ransom price? I think it was this, that they would be reminded they belong to the Lord. They don't belong to the king, but they belong to the Lord. The king would need to remember, these people don't belong to me. They belong to the Lord. Likely, David didn't do this. He forgot who they belonged to, and God is sending a clear message to David. David, these people belong to me. They're mine. I'll do with them what I will. It's not yours to do with them what you will. And so often that's what census taking can lead to for a country. Leaders begin thinking, these are our people. This is what we can do with them. Not so much this is what we can do for them, but what we can do using them. Becomes somewhat of an ownership, a seal of ownership upon a people when they're all counted. And God would have a safeguard, and that would be the reminder that they belong to him through this ransom. Their lives were in God's hand. But David was eager to learn the numbers. He wanted to know what he had. Remember, what he had here was people that belonged to the Lord, but he counted his warriors, and it came to 1.3 million. Someone said in our congregation yesterday during the preaching of the word that the United States military may be at about 1.1 million, and David had 1.3 million warriors. Well, David was conscience-stricken in verse 10, and he confessed his sin. We see the goodness of God in this. David was conscience-stricken. He took the census, he saw his numbers, and all of a sudden he was broken in his heart. He couldn't believe what he had done. I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing. God burdened his heart. David couldn't enjoy his sin. Why was this? Because the Holy Spirit wouldn't allow it. And this is true for every Christian. If you belong to Christ, you can never be comfortable with sinning. You can never be at home in the world. When you and I grieve the Holy Spirit, he will not let us rest. And he will not let us be at ease in our sin or in the world. Praise God when you feel the conviction of sin. And David couldn't take it. And he repented and he confessed his sin. God's people will confess and will repent and confess their sin. And God's people will follow David's example and not shift blame. David didn't blame God and he didn't blame the devil. He said, I have sinned greatly. If you have sinned, remove the word but from your confession. I did this, but take responsibility for it. God's people are to be soft-hearted toward the Lord. Conviction should come easy. Before there was the sin of David, there was a soft heart. He was pliable so that when he did sin, the Spirit could work to bring him to repentance. But there were consequences. Verses 11 through 14, the proud heart had become a gateway for Satan, God's means to tempt David, which brought judgment upon Israel. There was a purpose behind it, that God allowed it. And God sent Gad to David, and he gave him three options. And David chose the third. He chose the plague, but I think it's interesting and drives home the probability that this is what the problem was. They didn't pay the half shekel because here came the plague. And we'll study that next week. But the options led David to God. David loved the Lord. All three options would have led David to God. He opted for the third option, for the plague. But he said in verse 14, we'll say it again, let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. He opted to trust God. Will you opt to trust God today? Will you fall into the hands of the Lord? Will you rest upon him and trust him, even if you're suffering consequences for sin today? We see it as one of God's good things He has done for you. Run to Him. We have hope. You may say, how has God been merciful? He's been merciful through sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to become a sin offering for us, so that through faith in His shed blood, His death in our place, knowing that He died bearing our sins, that through faith in Him we can have peace with God and life everlasting. I urge you, fall into the hands of the Lord today. May the Lord bless you and keep you.